1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Hello there, everyone, and good evening. If you could keep your Bibles open at the passage that was just read to us by Melissa, you would find that useful as we'll be referring to the text during the sermon. And in this handout sheet that you received on the way in, you'll receive one of these white sheets as well that'll have an outline of tonight's talk on it. I wonder how you think a Christian ought to respond to the following scenarios. The employer who doesn't directly discriminate against Christians, but yet always gives them a low grade at their annual review, even although they stay later and work harder than everybody else. The influential local government official who secretly ignores all the letters that he gets from Christians because he views them as being prejudiced and out of step with normal society. The husband who is hostile to his wife's involvement at church and flatly refuses to discuss the issue with her and instead hides behind his newspaper or just turns up the volume on the TV. Because those are precisely the kinds of issues that the Apostle Peter is writing about here in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. We've already seen through this series in 1 Peter that the main way that Peter describes a Christian's relationship with the world is as exiles and aliens. And you can see that he uses the same language here in the opening verse of our reading, there in verse 11, I'm sure you noticed it. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as strangers and aliens, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. I shared a couple of weeks ago how I think that Peter here was writing to literal aliens. That is, a group of Christians who were exiled from Rome and sent to live in this scattered group of Roman colonies in modern-day northern Turkey. However, I think his main use of this analogy is really that they were also spiritual exiles. As a result of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus, they were out of step with their host culture. They no longer fitted in down at the marketplace or in the forum or at the local temple. Just like God's exiled people in the Old Testament, they now found themselves away from home and working out how to live as foreigners and sojourners, aliens, exiles during their time there. We also know from this letter of 1 Peter that the spiritual temperature for them was slowly beginning to rise like hot water in a kettle. They weren't being thrown to the lions yet, but they were being socially ostracized. Their strange new religion was viewed warily. It was viewed with suspicion. And they were being insulted, abused, and discriminated against in various parts of society. Again, their context is not really a million miles from our own in some ways. Increasingly, in our culture, Christians are spoken of as being dangerous, evildoers, fundamentalists perhaps. You might be discriminated at work for wearing a cross. And believing in God is not necessarily going to be a big hit with your employer or your spouse, perhaps. And so what Peter has to say here about relating to the non-Christian world is of great relevance to us. And he starts off by flagging up the general principle that we can see in chapter 2 and verse 12, which is also our theme verse or key verse for this service. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, among the surrounding nations, those who aren't Christians. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I take this to mean that Christians should do good works so that people looking on might see this and come to repent and know God for themselves, and therefore be among those people, that large group who at the end of time will glorify God when he returns to judge the world. In fact, the way that this whole section works is something like this. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 focuses a bracket at this end here. And then the end of our reading, chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, focus as a bracket at this end here. These two end brackets are filled with a general advice on living as a Christian in a hostile culture. And then in the middle, from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through to 3, verse 7, we get specific commands about exactly what holiness should look like, exactly what good deeds and good conduct should look like for Peter's readers, where he delineates it in terms of submission. So then this probably means that I've been eating out at Pret too much, but this passage functions like a submission sandwich. We get the bread at both ends, and then all the juicy goodness about submission as the filling in the middle. And just like any sandwich, the taste to really savour is the filling. And so we're going to spend most of our time looking at the middle section from 2 verse 13 through to 3 verse 7. However, for the time being, I just want you to notice that the bread at either end is saying pretty much the same thing, according to my interpretation, which is generally how Christians are to conduct themselves in the world. So, for instance, we can just skim through those verses and see what that means. That means being vigilant about your spiritual life and godly conduct. That's in 2 verses 11 to 12. And then it means loving your enemies, living righteously, and speaking kindly in 3 verses 8 to 12 at the other end. So then, that is the bread. Now, what about the filling? Again, in terms of structure, this couldn't be easier. Notice the command to be subject to every human institution, flagged right up there at the start of verse 13. So that's the kind of main heading. And then this is applied in 4 different ways. First of all, to submission to rulers from 2:13 down to verse 17. And then Peter addresses these 3 categories in an ancient household of servants from verse 18 to 25. Wives from chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And then finally, a verse about husbands in chapter 3 and verse 7. So then we'll spend most of our time looking at this topic of submission from now on. This is an especially countercultural thing, and so I'd like to just pause briefly at this point and pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll get into the main body after that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word contains everything that we need for life and godliness. We ask, Father, that you might give us sensitive hearts to hear your word on this difficult topic of submission. I ask, Father, that you'd help me to explain things clearly and relevantly as I ought, and that through this, Lord, that we would grow in our relationships with you, our understanding of your word, and most of all, its application. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So then, first and foremost, as we begin the context of submission, let's try and get a handle on the context here. I think the first thing to notice there is that Peter is explicitly talking here about the relationship between Christians and non-Christians in these verses. The particular literary type of what he does here, where you address the slaves first and then the women and the husbands, and elsewhere we see masters and children addressed too. That's called a household code. And that was an established literary form in the ancient world. Those of you who've studied several of the letters in the New Testament previously might know that Paul also uses this in the letters of Ephesians and Colossians, for instance. So it was quite a well-established literary device back in Peter's day. However, there's an important difference between the way that Peter uses it and the way that Paul uses it. And that is that Peter here primarily has in view not a Christian's relationship with other Christians, with other believers, but rather their relationship with the non-Christian world. We've already seen that that's the context that he's writing in. And I guess one place where we can see this quite clearly is in chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now, notice first and foremost that all husbands are in view here. Be subject to your own husbands. However, what Peter has to say specifically, especially applies to those who aren't Christians. It says, "So that even if some do not obey the word," that means they've not responded to the gospel, "they may be won," that is, they might be won to Christ without a word through the conduct of their wives. So that's the context of submission. There's general principles here, but Peter's also applying them specifically to non-Christians. Secondly, the context here is also that of persecution. We've already hinted at this in our introduction, but let's see it from the text. You'll have noticed that 2 verse 12 talks about keeping your conduct honourable so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Then in chapter 2 verses 18 and 19 further down, we can see that Christian slaves were being persecuted by unjust masters because they were doing good deeds. And if we look right to the end of our section, to chapter 3, verse 6, that tells us that Christian women who were married to non-Christians had some cause to be frightened and fearful. In the ancient world, a woman was expected to worship the same gods as her husband. If she didn't, then that wasn't just regarded as a legitimate difference of opinion like it would be now, but rather was regarded as a subversion of the very fabric of society. And this, of course, meant that many women that became Christians experienced great difficulties at home as their husband and maybe even wider society poured scorn on their commitment to Jesus. And so there's actually quite a big shock here for us as we read this text. And that is that Peter tells his readers to submit even to non-Christians and even in an atmosphere of persecution. Evidently, there were some of these Christians who thought that they were free in Christ and therefore that gloriously exempted them from any responsibilities to family or society. Others, when they were insulted, were maybe tempted to fire back and respond with harsh words or threats, perhaps. But Peter says, submit, be good citizens, be good servants, be good wives. Live as people who are free, he tells them, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather live as servants of God. If we're going to talk about submission, we also need to talk about what the word submission means. I'm sure that for at least a few of you here, the word submission is one of those words that is just a loaded term and has a whole host, maybe, of negative connotations. For a few of you, it might conjure up notions of force or coercion. The images of one of those wrestlers on a television who's managed to pin down his opponent on the mat and has him in some gruesome arm lock, and he's basically going, submit, submit. For others of you, it might have overtones of weakness or of being passive and quiescent, or maybe just accepting the dominance of others. So there can be a whole host of ways that we think about it. However, the word as it's used here, the way it's used primarily in the New Testament, is of finding one's proper place and acting accordingly. It involves recognizing the order of things and then fitting in where you belong. So Peter's telling Christians to live under all the orders of the day and to behave appropriately. In terms of what submission actually looks like then in flesh, obedience is sometimes an appropriate part of it. Obviously, as in obeying the laws of the country when you submit to your government. But it mainly has to do with terms like humility, service, loyalty, and a right attitude towards authority. I really have racked my brains to try and find a good illustration of submission, and I'm not particularly happy with this one, but this is the best I can come up with. And that is that the meaning of it is something like a football team. There is an organization, there's a structure, everyone has set positions and places where they play, and when they all behave properly and play as they should, everything functions well, and a team wins, and you know the right guy passes the ball to the other guy, and all their set pieces come off, and so on. When people play out of formation, or the goalie runs halfway up the field to take a free kick, or the right midfield guy just decides that he's going to go over and play on the left wing for a little while, when that happens, chaos results. So then submission means recognizing your position in the structure and then playing accordingly. So Peter here tells his players to submit to the structures where they are for the sake of the gospel. And then this moves us on to the basis of submission. The truth is, I suppose, as we look around our culture, that many people exhibit submission. But is that Christian submission? One immediately thinks maybe of the submission of the victim who submits in order to try and elicit sympathy. Or maybe the response of the abused woman whose only recourse is to submit and to try and be better so that the abuse won't happen next time. And I think the difference between those kinds of submission and Christian submission is the foundation or the basis of the submission in question. In those examples, the person submits because they fear their abuser and take their identity and worth from him. Christian submission is very different. The basis of Christian submission is a Christian's relationship with God and their new identity in him. And that allows Christians to freely and healthily submit from a position of strength. We've already seen frequently throughout our studies in 1 Peter that this theme of identity is really important. And that continues here. So look with me at verse 16. There Peter says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So, who are Christians? Christians are those who are free. If you're a Christian, then you've been set free from your sins by Jesus, and are therefore the most free of all people. Even when you submit to others, you remain free because you are free from a judgment and condemnation and free inside. So then, a Christian slave in the Roman Empire was actually more free than the Emperor Nero himself, wasn't he? Then also, Christians are called servants of God. Their freedom is not the freedom to do what they want, but rather it's the freedom to obey God, which is going to look like good deeds, which here includes submission. No one put this more eloquently than the Christian reformer Martin Luther. This is how he summed up this verse. "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And also a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's how he did justice to these two axes. What Luther's saying is that we are totally free and therefore are free to submit to others, because we are not defined by the people that we are submitting to, we are defined by God. This, of course, puts important limits on a Christian submission as well. Over and over here, Peter reminds us that we don't submit out of respect to the human authorities necessarily, but rather out of fear of God. So in 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake." Verse 17, "Fear God." And so on throughout the passage. This means for us that if a human authority tells us to do something that God forbids, then we can't submit to it. If a non-Christian employer tells you not to do something, on the other hand, that God commands, then you are free from your obligation to submit in that context. One of my favourite examples of this is in the film Chariots of Fire. You may know the scene where Eric Liddell is dragged before the British Olympic Committee to try and explain why he refuses to compete on a Sunday. And he goes on to explain that the reasons for his decision was because it was a violation of his conscience and what he saw as his Christian convictions. You might remember, too, that one of the committee members there tries to appeal to Liddell's sense of duty and loyalty to the king, and then Liddell responds by telling him that God is a higher authority than the king. God sets up nations and the rules by which they govern, as he says with his beautiful Scottish accent. And then Lord Birkenhead then issues the great line, which is, "In my day, it was king first and then God." However, he gets it the wrong way round, doesn't he? You see, it's God first, and then husband, country, employer, and everybody else after that. Our submission to men only stretches as far as our submission to God will allow. And Peter knew this himself. In Acts, we read about when the authorities had stopped him from speaking about Jesus, and he told them, "We must obey God rather than men." That's Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. So then the basis of our submission to others is, first of all, submitting to God. The aim of submission, two aims of Christian submission that Peter gives us here. First of all, Christians submit so that ignorant people will be silenced. Look with me at verse 15 of chapter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There are some people who are ignorant about Christianity, who don't know what they are talking about, who will hopefully see the good deeds of Christians as they submit and stop speaking out against them as a result. I suppose in this category for us, there might be those today, perhaps at your work or who you socialize with, who think that Christians are all a load of hypocrites, and then if they were to see Christians do something good, they might have their misconceptions changed or at least challenged as a result. And I think this is one reason why churches need to be involved in social action. It helps enhance the reputation of the church. It deflects unjust persecution and helps break down false prejudices. It silences some of the church's critics and then adds to their credibility when it comes to actually explaining the gospel to people. Occasionally when you drive down the road in the USA, you would sometimes see signs saying who it was that sponsored that particular section of the highway and therefore who was responsible for picking up litter from that stretch of road. And it was often the names of churches on those signs or Christian youth groups that you would see. So is that kind of thing a waste of time? Is that kind of thing a waste of manpower and money and resources? I think on the basis of these verses here, I think Peter would say no. It makes the area look nice, which is good. Everybody can see it. And it enhances the reputation of the church in the communities as Christians get involved in doing those good deeds that everybody can recognize. He would say, it's great. The other aim is that lost people will be gained. We've already looked at chapter 3 and verse 1 and seen there that the reason why wives are to submit to their husbands is so that the husbands will be impressed with their conduct and will become followers of Jesus Christ themselves. The word one here is an accounting term and denotes moving something from the debit to the credit column, from the column entitled loss to the column entitled profit. It was commonly used by the early church for gaining converts. And so it won't happen all the time, but one reason why Christians submit to authorities in the world is so that some people will see the difference that Jesus has made to them and will be brought to faith. Peter tells us to submit even to non-Christians in order to hopefully win them over. And where did he get this teaching from? I think he got it from Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 5, 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Very similar to chapter 2, verse 12 here. So then, now, how do we do this? How do we do this difficult task of submission we've been given? Well, first of all, he's given us an example, the model for submission, and that example is Jesus himself. We can see that it talks about him from verse 21 to 25. So the end of 21. Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There'll be some suffering for Christians that is just going to be unavoidable, and Peter maybe says that we are to expect to suffer. However, as a model, we have the greatest example of alien submission of all time. When Jesus, God's Son, came down to this planet and experienced suffering and rejection and alienation and death, all because he submitted to the will of his Father in heaven. And here Peter picks up the language of Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament to describe the response that he got. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I'm sure you can see the echoes of what Peter's talking about here. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He did not revile or threaten when he suffered, it says here. However, Jesus' submission wasn't passive, it was active. It says here in verse 23 that when he suffered, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He continued to have faith in God. He entrusted himself to God's verdict and kept on going. And then Christ's submission was redemptive as well. It actually achieved something. Sins were forgiven and a diseased humanity was healed. So then, Jesus is the model for us when we submit and when we suffer. When we suffer because of him, we are travelling the same track that he trod. The path of the shepherd may be a tough one, but at least it's the path of the shepherd rather than the path of the lost sheep. So then a question for all of us. If you're a Christian here and you've always reacted against the Christian teaching on submission, then I wonder which part of being like Jesus you have a problem with. If to submit is to be like Jesus, if to submit is to be like Christ and to follow in his footsteps, then why do we react against it so much in our hearts and our lives, whether that's submission in marriage or submission to our employer or even a submission to our government? If it's part of being Christ-like, why do we react against it so much? Why is it so bad to be like Jesus Christ? He, of course, is our model for submission. And then let's move on to look at the application of submission, finally. I feel I've already covered the nature of our responsibilities as good citizens to do good deeds a little bit, so I'm going to leave that on one side. And the last time I looked, there weren't any slaves here either, although the amount of hours that some of you here work, I'm not sure that entirely fits. So instead, what I propose to do is go straight on and look at these exhortations to wives and husbands in chapter 3 from verses 1 to 7. There's a lot that we could say here. Firstly, I think we need to say that the context here is the rest of the Bible's teaching on marriage, which includes the way that God has ordered things in the beginning with a woman created as a helpmate for man, and also things like the command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We also need to see here that it is the wives who are addressed in these verses and not the men or the husbands. It does not say, husbands, force your wives to submit, but rather, wives, submit to your husbands. That may seem obvious to you, but that was quite radical a teaching back when Peter wrote it. Then we need to say that the immediate close context here is that Christian women are not to opt out of their responsibilities towards their non-Christian husbands. Instead, they are to do everything they can to be godly and make Jesus attractive to their spouse. I think as an extension of this, that the church family needs to be particularly sensitive to these things. I'm sure it's hard to juggle responsibilities to church with responsibilities to a non-Christian spouse. And therefore, surely all of us here, we need to be available in support and friendship and alter our expectations of involvement, maybe, accordingly. Notice also the lack of specific direction that's given here. The command and principle is to submit. And then it seems that Peter was quite happy to leave it up to each individual situation and couple as to how they actually work that out in practice between themselves. Then there's an emphasis on conduct here. We all know, don't we, that actions speak louder than words. And that is surely especially true if you're ever trying to share Jesus with someone with whom you live 24/7. Surely there becomes a point where you've said everything that needs to be said, and now the time has come for just living it out and letting the other person watch and observe. Then there seems to be an emphasis here as well on the internal beauty of godly character versus the external beauty of outward adornments. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. God treasures the treasure of godly character. There's an advert on the tube at the moment which says, how you look isn't important. It's everything. Well, surely that advert is directly contradicted and exposed as not being true by God's word in this verse. How you look may be important, but it certainly isn't everything. And it's certainly not most important either. Just imagine how godly we would all be, both men and women here, if we spent as much time on our character as we did on our physical appearance. So if you're here and you are a woman who is married, this applies to you. How are you getting on with submission? And if your husband isn't yet a Christian, then this teaching has your name on it. Peter says that one of the ways that you make Jesus attractive to your husband is by your godly conduct. And it may be that there's somebody here, and you are not yet a Christian, but you are married to somebody who is. Then I say to you, what are you waiting for? You have seen the difference that God has made to them in their lives. You have watched them up close and personal and observed them all the time. You have this wonderful person who God has brought into your life. What's holding you back from becoming a Christian? Embrace the giver as well as the gift. Embrace the giver as well as the gift. And then lastly, we turn to husbands. Both husbands and wives are regarded as equal status in the Christian community. They are inheritors of grace together, it says here. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, there in the middle of verse 7. However, the husband is not told to submit to his wife, but rather the way that he shows his submission to the order of things is to live with her in a respectful and loving way, which I think shows clearly that men and women have different roles within the marriage relationship. I'm not married, but I take it that this means that for a husband to listen to his wife and to understand her involves listening to her, prioritizing time with her, not putting her down in public, talking respectfully about her to your friends, those kinds of things. There's an episode of The Simpsons where Marge comes in, obviously not having had a very good day, and Homer comes over to her in the kitchen and puts his arm round her and says, there, come on. Just because I don't care doesn't mean I don't understand. That will never, ever be the response of the Christian husband. Never. When it says here that the woman is the weaker vessel, that either means physically, so men are not to use their physical force in the context of a marriage, or it means with respect to their status in the culture of the day. So husbands are to honour their wives, even if the culture around them doesn't. And we need to say, too, that this text prohibits domestic abuse in every form, verbal, physical, and sexual. Unfortunately, this is widespread in the church, as it is in wider society, and at its very worst is even justified by appealing to texts such as these on the subject of submission. If you're in that situation, or if a friend of yours is, then the godly thing to do is not to submit and to endure it, but is actually to get out for your own good, for the good of your children, and even for the good of the person who is abusing you, as often going public with these things forces people to face up to their problem and seek help. And of course, for both victim and perpetrator, the church needs to be a place of safety, a place of security, and a place of redemption. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. It's beautiful. Conclusion. So then we are to submit, even to non-Christians, in order that we might hopefully win them over. And that includes non-Christian employers, government, and family too. Our basis for doing that is our identity in Christ and our relationship with God. Our aim is that our detractors may be silenced and maybe even converted. Our model is Jesus himself, who submitted to the will of the Father and even endured unjust suffering while continuing to trust God. And the application for us is to do good deeds as citizens, employees, wives, and husbands. On the face of it, this might just look like we're propping up the status quo. But under that, I think this is deeply, deeply subversive stuff. In a culture that is a drunk on standing up for itself and asserting your own rights and having other people serve you and attend to your needs as you demand service, there really is nothing more countercultural than what God has to say about submission. I can understand why many people, even Christians, think that submission is going to be ineffective as an evangelistic tool. It is a strange way of doing things. But then again, the cross and most of what Jesus taught isn't exactly normal either. So this really is alien submission. Alien because aliens like us are called to do it. Alien because it's totally alien to our culture. And it's actually alien as well because it doesn't even come naturally to us. But we can do it with Jesus' help. As it says finally there in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So as we go out into this week, as we get on with the difficult job of submission, let's remember Jesus' example. Let's remember that his eyes are on us, his ears are open to our prayers, and his face is firmly set against those who would persecute us.